Family, would you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. I'd like to share with you a nugget that God laid on my heart out of this chapter. Wednesday, we will be going through the entire chapter, verse by verse. But there is so much here that I just wanted to fill in as much of the nugget as I could in these opening first six verses. Before we jump into the text itself, though, I've had an interesting week in this age of technological sophistication and complication. Have you ever longed for something that's simple? You know, a simpler time. You know, me and Kathy, we just switched phone companies for our cellular phones. You would think that would be simple, wouldn't you? You would think your contract comes to an end, you call somebody else, would you just start it up? Well, it's not that simple. You need new phones, can't afford it. Can we use my old ones? Yes, you can. But there is a dear price that you will pay to do that. We'll send you SIM cards. Great. What do I do with those? I have new, do I stick them in my ear? I don't know where these things go. I just want my phone to work. Why can't you just make my phone work? We get on tech support. We call customer service. We call the contract people, everything. Where is this simplicity? I remember back in the old days when they had nothing but black phenolic phones with dials on them. It was easy. You picked up the phone and you dialed. I can tell you my grandmother's phone number from 55 years ago, Yukon 44945. They didn't even have area codes. That's simple. They didn't even have area codes. And I never had a problem at all. You wanted to talk to a live human being, you dialed O at the bottom, and it came back, and you were talking to a human being that spoke English, and that weren't in Pakistan. What an amazing thing. And how come all of those Pakistanis have the same name?
My name is Joe.
Your name isn't Joe. It's Pashwita or something like that. It's not Joe. Don't give me that. Simplicity. Can I tell you, this country was founded on some very simple principles. Let me just give you, for instance, the United States Constitution is an operating manual for 321 million people today. It is 21 pages long. So simple. It has governed a nation for over 236 years, 321 million people strong today, and it's only 21 pages long. How simple could it be? On the other hand, the owner's manual for my wife's car that seats five, count them, five people, is 736 pages long. Really? The Constitution guides a nation of 321 million. I drive a car that seats five people, and I need a 736-page book to figure it out? Really? I'm longing for a simpler age. I didn't mention that the navigational system's owner's manual is an additional 443 pages. When I ask my wife, just look it up and tell me where we're going. You know what? I'll die of old age before she can look it up and tell me where we're supposed to go. And that's the sophistication of technology today. I am thankful that our car does have a quick reference guide that's only several hundred pages long. I can actually change the spare tire in my car if I just read the 48 pages that tell me how to do it first. A simpler time, a simpler day and age, something simple. Or how about the owner's manual that comes with these new smartphones? Oh yeah, they don't come with an owner's manual. You're supposed to just figure it out, right? Thank you. I'm still trying to figure mine out. Our phone rang the other day once we had successfully changed phone companies. And Kathy, for 5 minutes, just tried to answer the phone. I couldn't help her. I was looking at...
I don't know. I do not know.
Push a button. Any button. There's 15 on the phone. Push a couple. That gets you in trouble with the IRS. They don't come with a manual because they're so user-friendly. Right? Really? How come my 6-year-old Samsung Galaxy S3, when I did find one online, is 232 pages long? Smartphones, you got to be smart. You got to have the genius of an Einstein to figure these things out. I hand them, of course, to my 11-year-old granddaughter. She goes, Grandpa,
It's so simple.
5 ounces of phone I hold in my hand and I think, how smart do you have to be? I want to play ping pong with this thing. I just want to... Boy, if they made an instruction manual for the current generation of smartphones, I think it'd be bigger than your Bible. Really, we need that, huh? What I find in the book of Ephesians is something in chapter 4 that is so refreshingly simple, even I can get a grasp on it. I, the technological T-Rex of my generation, even I can get a handle on this. And here's what chapter 4 says in a nutshell. Do it. Just do it. It talks about putting God's word into practice. Paul's letter is so refreshingly simple. The first 3 chapters were devoted to reminding us of all that God has already done for us. He was the initiator in all of this. When we were looking for Him, He was looking for us. When we were lost in our sins, He sent His Son. All the first 3 chapters, God is saying, I did this for you, and I did that for you, and I did this for you, and I did that for you. And you go, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord Jesus. Only now, 3 chapters into this book, does Paul begin sharing with us what our response to that love should be. But understand this, you were not the initiator. God is. He has done everything. All the way back to the dawn of time, before time began and the universe was created, God knew what His plan for your life entailed. These first 3 chapters remind me, in Paul's exquisite knowledge of the Greek language, how rich is God's love and mercy for each one of us, His calling, His plan for our lives. God is the initiator. Can I tell you? That is relationship in a nutshell. God says that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what love does. It sacrifices. It offers itself. It doesn't demand anything in return. But in light of all that God has done for us, we have a natural response that's outlined for us beginning in chapter 4. So only now does Paul hit the practical portion of the letter, the first 3 chapters, the doctrinal portion. Understand this, you need to have a foundation of God's Word before you can ever hope to live it out. If you're not in God's Word daily, you have no idea what He expects of you. And I guarantee you, you will not do it. You can be a lazy Christian and still make it to heaven. What you forfeit is your eternal rewards. You're that person who gets into heaven and still has the smell of smoke on his clothes and looks down to see if he's on fire. Oh, he made it into heaven, but everything was burned up like so much wood, hay, and stubble. Jesus is encouraging us to now begin to put our faith into practice. And it is so practical. It is so refreshingly simple. Chapter 4 answers 2 fundamental questions. Number 1, are we all called by God? And the answer, the simple answer is yes. Here's maybe the more difficult question then. What are we called to? What are we called to? This book was written by Paul about the year 60 AD while he was under house arrest. According to Acts chapter 28 in Rome, he was awaiting trial before Caesar. He had been accused by the Jerusalem Sanhedrin of sedition against the Jewish belief system and the Sanhedrin, but against Rome itself. And so for 2 years, Paul is sitting in a rented house, chained 24/7 to a Roman legionnaire, and he takes the opportunity to write 4 books of the New Testament for us. He had previously established a church at Ephesus while he had been on his second missionary journey that occurred between the years 49 and 52 A.D., and he has shared with us this foundational doctrine of all that God has done. And he's opening 3 chapters now, chapters 4 and 5 and 6, the practical exhortations that are so simple. Practical ways to fulfill God's purpose for the church. Now, Paul had in the immediate chapter before this, he discussed unity and maturity as the twin goals of the church. But now he goes on to show that holiness and purity are also essential among Christians as well. Here's the problem. I see we Christians today live in an age of compromise. And we tend now more than ever before to think like the world, to act like the world, to joke and cuss like the world and to be entertained with the same exact things that unsaved people find enjoyable. There seems to be little differentiation between unbelievers and believers in the workplace today. There seems to be little practical difference between those that know God and those that have never known God. And we think that that's okay in the church. We hang around people that cuss and we start cussing. We get on Facebook and drop the F-bomb and think, it's nothing. Really? I guess you don't know a thing about the holiness of God. Or in practical terms, what is required of you as a Christian? You're supposed to be different than the world, not act like the world. We can't excuse ourselves for partaking in the filth that the world offers. We are called to holiness, unity, and purity. I want you to look at verse 1 with me as Paul outlines once again that he is a prisoner not of Rome, not of Caesar, but of the Lord. As a prisoner for the Lord then. What the reason that Paul mentions that for the second time in this letter is because he's saying there's a price to be paid for your salvation. Oh, salvation is a free gift, but if you choose to accept that free gift of salvation, your life, your very life may be required of you. You are not your own anymore. You came to the cross of Jesus Christ in a moment of complete and total surrender. That means he gets everything. All of your goals, hopes, dreams, fears, aspirations. He gets your vocabulary. You don't get to cuss anymore. That's not who you are in Christ Jesus. He gets your heart. And no longer is your heart to be attached to the things of this world anymore. He bought your eyes. And he wants you to take care of what you allow those holy eyes to look upon today. He died on the cross to secure the salvation of your ears as well as the rest of your body so that what comes in here you might be careful to keep pure. He sanctified your mouth and your tongue and means for it to be used for his glory. Don't let Satan dictate the things that come out of your mouth or go into your mind. Be careful. These things need to be guarded. So Paul says, I've paid the price. I said yes to Jesus. I said no to the things of the world. And you know what? That could find you in prison. That could place you there increasingly in this day and age when people overseas are being beheaded for beliefs like you and I are sharing this morning. What price have you paid? We can't even give up TV. We can't even give up our sports, our hobbies, our entertainments. We spend so much time thinking like the world does and so little time being conformed to the image of Christ by the reading of his word and prayer and devotion and praise and worship. And the worst of all is we think it's okay. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It is not okay. It is not okay by God. He wants more for us. He died to give us more than that. Paul says that my walk has cost me my freedom. But he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So Paul says, I may be shackled to this Roman legionnaire. Can I tell you, I'm freer than any man I know. Because I'm in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're chained together with him and manacled to the Lord and nothing else, he sets you free from all of the chains that tie you to this world. And now I don't have to talk like my unsaved friends so I can impress them. I don't have to share in their dirty jokes. I don't have to think like they do. I don't have to laugh and smile at the things that are indeed profane and ungodly. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you. Boy, that's strong language in the original. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Live a life worthy. The Greek word is axios, and it means live in such a way that it is equal to the weight of the gift that's been given you. Of equal weight. Live a life that is equal to the price that Christ paid for you. He died that you might live. Now he calls you to come and die to the things of this world so you might live for Christ. Stop letting Satan draw you into his world. It is opposed to God. You need to understand that. You have nothing in common with this sinful, fallen world that hates God. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. Live a life that is equal to the gift of eternal life that you have been given. A.W. Tozer in his book, This World, Playground or Battleground, puts it this way. To many Christians, Christ is little more than an idea, or at best, an ideal. He just isn't a fact that changes them. Millions of professed believers talk as if he were real, but act as if he were not. Our actual position is always discovered by the way we act, not by the way we talk. I think that is foundational Christianity. You want to keep it simple as a Christian? You want to uncomplicate your walk? Walk worthy of the calling that God has upon your life. Take the pursuit of holiness personally and take it seriously. Don't trivialize your walk with the Lord. God didn't call me to find fulfillment in the quantity of my work for Him, but in the quality of my walk with Him. What's the quality of your walk with Him? Of the calling that you have received, Paul shares with us in verse 1. Of the call, note that he's talking to the entire church at Ephesus. He's talking to everyone. He's not just talking to the elders or just the deacons or the Sunday school teachers. Every single person that made up the church at Ephesus, just like every single person that makes up this congregation this morning, was called by God. Now you and I are to live worthy of that calling that we have received. What are we called to? Well, first of all, we're called to God. We're called to be reconciled to Him by accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. I've been reconciled to Him. So God is up there calling every man and woman and child on earth today. He's calling you to Himself. And that means sometimes you're going to have to just turn your back on the world and walk towards Him. Do you every day take the journey to the foot of the cross so that you might be filled with enough strength to successfully navigate the trials and tribulations and temptations of a sinful, fallen world? Do you avail yourself of God's strength given by the power of His Holy Spirit? Do you avail yourself of that? Or do you just find yourself caving in to the sins, the temptations of a sinful, fallen world? Can't blame Satan for all of them. Sometimes it's just the weakness of our flesh. Sometimes it's the God of this world who's baiting the hook and dangling it in front of us. Ooh, then you'd be fulfilled if you just did that. And then we come up empty-handed and experience on the backside only shame and guilt and despair and a feeling of alienation because we're no longer close to God as we once were. We've allowed sin to once again come between us. That sin needs to be taken away like Jesus washed the feet of His disciples in the upper room. Some of you need to have your feet washed. Some of you need to have your mouth washed. Some of you need to have your... My son Luke reminded me of that last week. He said, Dad, do you remember when you used to wash our mouths out with soap? And I said, yeah, I don't know, it cleaned your mouth good. And he said, yeah, but it sure tasted yucky. You know, they were careful to, from that point on, what came out of their mouth. Some of you need your mouths washed out, not with soap, but with the Word of God. You need to be cleansed. I'd like you to personalize this morning. If I'm stepping on your toes, understand that it's on purpose. It is not accidental. It's not that I delight in stepping on toes so much as I'm encouraging a people anticipating the imminent return of Jesus Christ to take seriously their walk. Take it seriously. Stop playing around like He's not coming back in your lifetime. He well may. But we tend to think, well, He's not coming back for a while. We don't know when He's coming back. We have to always be ready for His eternal glory to be revealed when He shows up for us in the sky. What are we called to? We're called to eternal life. that's given us in Christ Jesus. I'm called to that. I'm called in verse 2 to holy living. And here's how it's played out. Verse 2. How do I live a life worthy? Verse 2 and 3 answers that question. Here's how. You want to take notes? Just highlight the first three verses. This is what God requires of you. No, not the person seated next to you, but you. This is something if you don't highlight, you won't live. This is something that if you don't personalize, you won't move yourself in the direction of it. You've got to simplify your life enough to understand all God requires of you is a few things and are listed right here in the text. Verses 2 and 3. This is for you. Say, this is for me. Can you say that again with conviction? This is for me. Me. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Your flesh just said, Pastor Jim, you don't know me. It's not my fault. I'm just not a patient person by nature. And you are absolutely right. That's why you were given a new nature, because your old one is corrupt. I got that. You can't be more patient by trying to be more patient. You wind up being more patient when, to the extent that you place yourself in the presence of a holy God who is patience. And His patience just rubs off on you. Remember when Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai and received the law from God? God showed up and hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed in front of him. And God allowed him to see His glory. It was magnificent. It was so magnificent. When Moses came back down the mountain, people freaked out because his face literally glowed like a 1,000-watt light bulb. People were freaking out. They go, Moses, your face, dude, your face, it's glowing. Can I tell you something? Every time a child of God puts himself in God's presence, they always come down with their face glowing. They always come down with a smile on their face and joy in their heart. I know when you've been in the presence of God. I can tell by the way you look. And so can everybody else. Here's the lie of the enemy. You think you're hiding it from everybody else. You think, they don't know what a wretched, dirty, filthy sinner I am. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They can see right through you like cellophane paper. You are fooling who? Nobody but yourself. Certainly we hide nothing from God. And His Holy Spirit, if He works in you anything like He works in me, the Holy Spirit lets me get away with what? Nothing. If I'm on a choke chain with God, that chain has one link in it. I get away with nothing. And He jerks on that choke chain with me all the time. Say, yo, Jim, hey, trying to get your attention here, Jim. God never do that with you. Yeah. Stupid is the dog that fights the choke chain the entire length of the walk. That's a dumb dog. Smart dog says, I'm so tired of choking, I think I'll just chill. Whew, now I can breathe. Be as smart as a dog, please. Don't fight God on this issue of personal holiness. I said personal holiness. Well, I do this because everybody does it. I don't care what everybody else does. Most of the world is on their way to hell. Is that where you want to go? Don't follow the world. They don't dictate how we're to conduct ourselves. You conduct yourselves according to God's Word. And that's why you must be in it. You say, well, it's a big book. I don't know where to begin. Well, let me make this simpler than the operating instruction manual for my wife's car. Start in the Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day and put it into practice. Well, what do I do when I get to the end of the book of John? Go to the next book. This is not rocket science. I just want to make this as simple for you as I possibly can. I want to make this simpler than your cell phone for you today. Go through the book of Acts. It's the birth of the church. Well, what do I do after that? Well, next come all of the letters to all of Paul's churches that he established in the book of Acts. Read those letters. What do I do when I get to the end of them? Keep heading that way. What do I do when I hit the maps? You're ready for Genesis. Go to the first book of the Bible and keep reading. Keep reading. I like to take a journal along with me and I write down notes of what the Holy Spirit's doing in and through me. It's a personal journal and nobody ever reads it but me. It's kind of a spiritual diary. And why I encourage that is because if you're anything like me, you tend to be forgetful. I mean, back when I was a kid, you didn't have to memorize all the numbers that you do today. When I was a kid, I didn't have a Social Security number. The only number I needed to know was Yukon 44945. That's Grandma's telephone number. If I get lost, I don't know anything else, but I know this. Yukon 44945. What's your name? I don't know, but Yukon 44945. I can't tell you where I live. I don't know anything in this world but Yukon 44945. Get me home. Today, oy vey. How many numbers do you have to remember? They ask you, well, what's your phone number? Well, which one? My work number, my cell phone number, my wife's number, you know, which number? Oh, please. I long for the age of simplification, and it is given me here in Scripture, and this is the most important rules to live by of all. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Here's why. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Are you a person that's easily offended? Then you're a person who has no appreciation for how many sins you've been forgiven. I always know when I step on toes because it gets really quiet in the congregation right after I say things like that. And I know there's a part of you that goes, I'm offended. I don't much care about your offense. I don't really. I really don't go out of my way to offend people. I love you guys. But here's what, I love you too much to let you go on deceived by an enemy who hates God. Amen. I love you too much to lead an unvictorious life. I love you too much to let you see as the sheep of God's pasture how close to the edge of the cliff you can get. I don't want you doing that. I want you as close to the feet of the shepherd as I can get you. And Paul gives us glimpses as to how to make that happen. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Nowhere is that more dearly played out in your heart than in your home. That's where it's practiced first. I'm always saddened greatly when I hear that Christians conduct them one way when they come to church, but at home they conduct themselves completely differently. I'm grieved in my spirit when kids tell me, oh, Mommy and Daddy, yeah, we come to church every Sunday, but boy, Mommy and Daddy sure yell a lot when we get home, and they cuss and they swear and they do this and they do that. Breaks my heart to hear that. But what kind of example do you set for your children then? Only one of hypocrisy. You're teaching your children to grow up to be hypocrites. Really? Is that what you want to do? You should be as consistent in church as you are at work tomorrow morning. And the next day and the next day. Not a compromiser. It is here that you were equipped to successfully go out tomorrow and navigate the trials and temptations and tests that are going to face you out there to compromise tomorrow. No compromise. Would you say that with me? No compromise. That should be emblazoned upon the heart of every Christian. No compromise. In my quiet time, I've been reading in the book of Exodus, where God, through Moses, said, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. The Israelites had been enslaved for 400 years under Pharaoh. And God said, I've heard their prayers. It's time to let them go. God had taken a family of 70 people in the time of Jacob and transformed them into a nation of 2 to 2.5 million people, perhaps. And God said, now it's time to bring them into the promised land. God had a plan all along that the Israelites were unaware of. But when it was the perfection of God's time, he sent Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Moses says, I don't know your God. I don't know who he is that I should let him go or listen to his voice. And Moses said, fine, he's going to reveal himself to you like you never imagined. And 10 plagues followed that eventually brought Pharaoh to the end of himself and to the point where he acknowledged that God, Yahweh, is the one true living God. We are called to eternal life. Yes, we are called to holy living. Absolutely. We are called to unity. We are called to obey the voice of God. While all of Egypt's gods were judged in the plagues that came from the hand of God, what God was doing was delivering his people from that which hindered them. That's what God is still doing today. He wants to deliver you. You're not slaves in Egypt. That's not the issue. But what are you in bondage to? If you know more about statistics or teams or the things that show up on TV, if you know more about those things and those people than you do God and the people that are mentioned in Scripture, your priorities are misplaced. It's time to refocus. Come back to the simplicity of God's Word. But be sure, in light of all that God did in these first three chapters, to start putting it into practice yourself, personally. We don't judge other people. We're not here to condemn anybody or point fingers. But what we are doing is to swing wide open the door of our hearts and say, God, would you change my faulty thinking? I can't change anybody else. How many of you got married thinking you could change your spouse? The rest of you are too ashamed to put up your hands, aren't you? You knew you married an imperfect person. Amen?
Amen.
But I learned over time, I really can't change anybody but me. But I can tell you this, I want to be the best husband to my wife that I can possibly be. I'm a very, very imperfect man. But I want to, in practical ways, be more than I am today. In practical ways, I want to be a better father to my children than I've ever been before. So I tell my kids now more that they're adults than I ever did probably when they were kids, how much I love them. I want my grandchildren to know that while they have a very imperfect grandfather, he's got one thing down pat. He loves us. Boy, does he love us. He'd lay down his life for us in a heartbeat. All he does is love us and encourage us. And before I ever leave the house, I kiss their little fuzzy heads. Speaking of my grandchildren, not the dog or the cat, but I kiss their fuzzy little heads and I say, Papa loves you. Papa sure loves you. Have I told you how much Papa loves you? Have I told you yet this morning that I love you? I sure love you. I love you. Come here. Let me give you a hug. Hug on him. Love on him. Because there's something about the human that needs that security of knowing that God loves us and he's in control. I just want to say this to you personally. God loves you. And he is in control. And all he wants from you is your yieldedness. How simple. How simple. So if this sermon has a title, it is this. Simplify, please. Nothing else in life may be simple, but your walk with the Lord should be simple. I did not say easy. Don't confuse the two. Simple, yes. Easy only to the extent that I lean upon the power of His Holy Spirit to do it instead of me. Then it's pretty easy. Then it's pretty much about as easy as falling off a log. It's not me, it's God. I'm not trying to change Jim Etheridge. I'm trying to let God change Jim Etheridge. Let Him have the hard part. You just chill. Read the Bible. Read the book. Pray. Worship. It's so simple. Let Him do the change. We're called to eternal life, yes. Called to holy living. Yeah, we need to work on that by the power of His Holy Spirit. We're called to unity, as Paul points out in verse 3. Make every effort. Boy, that's a vigorous statement, isn't it? Make every effort. That tells me that Satan is going to come against the unity of my home. He'll try to get us mad at each other. He'll try to get us squabbling about really silly stuff. He'll get us to stand our ground. I have to be right. We'll draw lines in our sand and we'll tell people how it is. And that starts at home. But we're called to be completely humble and gentle. Paul said in verse 2, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If there is one need in the world today, it is peace. The world defines peace as the lack of armed conflict. That's not peace. That's détente. That is not a biblical term. The peace of God passes all understanding. Guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Forget about how the world defines peace, because it doesn't know anything about it. It doesn't have peace with God. How can it have the peace of God? But we Christians should be different. How much at peace is your heart today? I feel so peaceful. I feel so much at peace and at rest. It's almost like nothing that goes on in this world affects me much anymore. It's like water off a duck's back. You shrug your shoulders and go, really? That's all you got, Satan? You're nothing. When Satan comes knocking on the door of your heart, ask Jesus to answer the door. You don't have to do that. You're in hand-to-hand combat. But let Jesus whip the Goliaths in your life. That's not your call. You just put on the full armor of God every day. You put on the helmet of salvation to guard your mind against the inevitable attacks of the enemy. You put on the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness in practical ways. You live rightly before God because it protects your heart against the attacks of the enemy. Don't try to worship God with a divided heart. You can't love this world and God at the same time. Didn't Jesus say that? You can't serve two masters. We try so hard today to do that, forget it. This world is passing away. This world is not our home. We're called to eternal life. Think eternally. We're called to holy living. That means turn your back on that which is unholy. He's called us to unity. So come against in your home, in your heart, and in your workplace all of the attempts of the enemy to divide the body of Christ. Don't let Satan do that. I have to do my part because God has already done his part. What is our calling? Well, chapter 3 pointed out our calling is to reveal God's wisdom to this fallen world. It is to reveal God's plan of salvation to this world. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 12. It is to reveal God's glory. We can't do that if we are compromised. That was the ultimate failure of Pharaoh in his dealings with Moses in the book of Exodus that I alluded to earlier. Several times in there, Pharaoh suggested compromise. Well, Moses, you can go, but leave all of your families and your flocks here. You guys go out into the desert and you can worship. Moses said, no, that's not what God said. Okay, well, Moses, you can go. All of the men can go, and you can take some sacrificial animals, but most of your flocks and herds and your families, you need to leave here. Another time he suggested, okay, well, you can take your wives and your children, but leave all the animals here. Satan will always suggest compromise. Time without number, Moses said, no, that is not what God said. And you're going to have to be that firm in your mindset. When somebody says, oh, well, let's just cuss a little bit. Let's do a little of this. Let's do a little of that. That's, you know, in your spirit is wrong. You're just going to have to say no compromise with the devil. None with the world. You can't live for Christ and engage in compromise with sinful people that pressure you every day. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, I said, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, just say no. Walk away from it. Our calling is to reveal God to this world, and I can't do that if I'm in compromise. And that is why Pharaoh suggested compromise to Moses. I can't compromise. Well, just cuss a little bit. I can't compromise. Well, just drink a little, just get a little drunk. I can't compromise. Well, just cheat on your taxes a little bit. I can't compromise. Well, just steal a little bit from work. It's okay that everybody does it. I can't compromise. How? I do this by the power of God's Holy Spirit. He is the one who enables me to live a life worthy. That takes you right back to verse 1, where it's the command of Paul. It's really not the command of Paul, it's the command of God. He just pens it through Paul. Live a life worthy. How do I live a life worthy? Verses 2 and 3. Just read it. Just do it. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Here's the problem with me encouraging you to be a meek Christian. In the English vocabulary, not in the Greek, but in the English, we have made the mistake of rhyming the word meek with weak. And we so then tend to assume that the one is the other. And that's carnal, fleshly, and ungodly thinking. The two words could not be more diametrically opposed according to Scripture. You are called, you are commanded to be a meek Christian. But the Greek term, do you know what the Greek term meant? It was the term used to train a wild animal. In particular, they used it of horses that were broken so that they could be of profitable use to their owners. In other words, meekness, according to the original language, is really strength under control. Meekness is strength under control. So just because meek and weak rhyme, don't think that they mean the same. That's secular thinking. That's the world's thinking. Notice in verses 2 and 3, this is the first mention that Paul makes of your response to God. He spent three chapters telling us what God has done for us, what God has given us in Christ Jesus, what God has provided for us. He has spent three chapters unfolding these glorious mysteries of God's love and grace and goodness, how God has reached out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who were once alienated and far from the throne of grace, and how God has brought us near by the blood of Jesus Christ now. He has spent three chapters telling us all that God has done, and now, and only now, does he turn around and say, now you walk worthy. You walk worthy. One of the problems is that the church has for centuries been emphasizing your walk first. So many times we hear that I'm supposed to do this, I'm supposed to do that, but we're not told of the foundation of all that Christ has done for us first. God is the initiator. Man is the respondent. But if we reverse that and say, no, we've got to do our works first. I've got to clean myself up before I can come to the throne of God. That makes me the initiator instead of God. And nothing could be further from the truth. And that certainly is no gospel. The gospel is that God initiated. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And because of that, we respond to God's love. We loved him, the Bible says, because he first loved us. The love of Christ, Paul would say, constrains me. It's because God and all that he has done, that's what drives me in ministry. That's what constrains me to live and act out a life that is worthy. It's the love of God. Any work that I try to do for God that does not come from a responsive love is unacceptable. You do not initiate the relationship with God. He has initiated it. You need to respond to it. That's all. How do we respond to it? Verses 2 and 3. Be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But a lot of emphasis is put on self-control first. Till you come to Christ, you've got no self-control. You don't have any. Once we're filled with the Holy Spirit of a holy God, then some of that fruit begins to become evident in my life. Humble, modesty, lowliness of mind. The Greeks and the Romans had little use for the word. They thought the idea so foreign and so abhorrent, they avoided the word altogether. The proud Greeks and Romans thought it unnatural if a person did not see himself with pride and self-satisfaction. They saw humility as a pitiable human weakness. Humility is terribly elusive because if it's focused on too much, it'll turn into pride. It's the very opposite. Humility is a virtue to be highly sought but never claimed, because once it's claimed, it's forfeited. Don't tell people how humble you are. Just seek to be a godly person, and humility will fall in the footsteps of it. Gentleness, meekness. It's really God's strength in me, my flesh, that is under his control, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort, verse 3 says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's incumbent upon every one of us to make that effort. What is it that unites us as a church? What is it that you find in other people that allows you to find common ground with them? Is it your occupation? Oh, we have that in common, so we're friends. Really, is that what binds us together as a church? Is it a common vocation? Is it maybe commonness of our hobbies? Or the fact that you have kids and I have kids? Is it your love for professional sports figures? Is that really what binds us together? Or is it Christ? Is it Christ that binds us together? We can have times of fellowship in the church and not even invite Jesus. And we think because we put on a spaghetti dinner here and we're all eating at the same table that we have fellowship with one another. Not if Christ isn't included. The only thing we're sharing then is a meal, not Christ. He is the glue that holds the church together. He is the glue that holds our families together. I'm reminded of my days in college of studying physics and chemistry that some bonds are stronger than others. There are covalent bonds. There are ionic bonds. There are chemical bonds. There are nuclear bonds. There are magnetic bonds. But for the Christian, the super glue that binds us together is the love of Jesus Christ. It's love that binds us together. It's love that'll have me hugging on your neck when you're saying, "Could you get away from me?" It is love that'll cause me to forgive you when you haven't even asked for forgiveness yet. It is love that allows me to go the extra mile and be the man of my house that my wife and my children and grandchildren need. That's love that does that. Love covers a multitude of sins, but love is more proactive than just covering over a multitude of sins. Love is what enables me to do the dishes when I don't feel like doing the dishes. Love is what makes me take out the trash when I'm tempted in my flesh to say, "Luke, why don't you take out the trash?" And in love, Luke says, "Why don't you take out the trash?" Actually, he has never said that I recall ever. He has never told me, "No, Dad, I'm not going to do that." Love should dictate everything that goes on in the home. Love. Not because I'm legalistically forced to do something. Well, that's your responsibility. You know, legalism doesn't motivate me much, but love. Love allows me to do things with joy in my heart and smile on my face that I would not otherwise do. It's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So the more I turn to Him, the more the fruit follows. The only other alternative to the unity that's spoken of in verse 3 is division. Division in our homes and arguing and wrangling and demanding our own way. That gives Satan a foothold in our churches, in our lives, our homes, our marriages. Paul said this in writing to the church at Rome, "Inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men." Live at peace with all men. You should do that at work. You should practice that at home. What is there worth fighting about at your house? Can I give you the correct answer? Because you just came up with all the wrong ones. What is there worth fighting about at your house? Yeah, so grow up. The Bible says a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. Don't argue. If you've got to put a zipper on the lip, that's what you need to do. Zip the lip. Shut up. Pray. Move out of from a foundation of love and grace and mercy. Inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. You say, "But it's not always possible." Then sever those relationships. I don't like to spend time around contentious people. Live in peace with each other. Paul would write the Thessalonian church, and we should practice that in our homes. The writer of Hebrews says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy." I'm quoting Hebrews 12 and verse 14. You might want to just pen it in the margin of your Bible there. Hebrews 12:14. This is the command that God gives you personally. Feel free to write it down. You want to know what the police officer requires of you when he pulls you over for a ticket? This is what God requires of you. Think of yourself at a traffic stop right now and God's talking to you and He's asking you for more than just your license and registration. It is God Himself sticking His head in the door of your window saying, "You make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. The Gallup poll organization believes the vitality of churches and synagogues and faith communities depends very much on how effectively they respond to six spiritual needs of Americans as George Gallup perceives them from his surveys, and they are listed as this below. Point number one, the need to believe that life is meaningful and has purpose. Well, the Bible tells me it is that way. Life is meaningful. It has purpose because God has a purpose for me and my life. Secondly, the Gallup poll organization said there is within the need of those that attend churches the need for a sense of community and deeper relationships. Hallelujah! That's what the church is about. It should be about relationships. Not just coming and going in the same seat Sunday after Sunday, never getting to know anybody. I know that in this day of anonymity and texts rather than FaceTime, there is this increasing lack of intimacy in the church. And we've become comfortable with that. As long as I don't have to talk to you face to face. As long as I don't have to see you. So we text, so we hear no emotion at all. But people have this need of a sense of community and deeper relationships. And that should be fulfilled in the body of Christ. This is also just as true of the needs of the people that occupy your home. They have a need to believe that their lives are meaningful and purpose. When's the last time you told your spouse that? When's the last time you told your children that their lives are meaningful and God has a purpose for their lives? When's the last time you told them that it is in this family, as a sense of family here and at church, that we find this sense of community and the deeper relationships that transcend sports and work ethic that we have in common? There is thirdly, according to the Gallup poll organization, people in churches have a need to be appreciated and respected. You should always find that in the house of God. But practice that in your homes as well. Respect your children, parents. The Bible warns us, in fact, in Ephesians, against exasperating our children. Your standards should not be so high that your children cannot attain them. It just leads to exasperation. Some of my kids were smart. Some of my kids, there were sharper crayons in the box. Do I love them all equally? Absolutely. God has called some of them to one thing. God has called some of my children to another. And I thought that was great. Just because I play guitar, I did not tell my kids, each one of you has to learn to play guitar. I didn't do that. My wife played piano, but she didn't force our kids to play piano. Stop trying to live out your life vicariously through your kids. Let them be them. Maybe God has a separate plan for their lives than yours. You got to be open to that. People need to be appreciated and respected. Your children do at home. People, fourthly, in the churches need to be listened to and heard, according to George Gallup in his poll. People need to be listened to and heard. And that's why we should communicate to each other. You have a need to be listened to and heard, and your viewpoint appreciated. I can guarantee that you will always receive that from me. I love you and I care about you and I want to hear what you think and how you feel and the issues that you're going through. We should share that with one another. It's what binds us together in the love of Christ. Fifthly, there was a need found in the churches to know that he or she was growing in the faith. Here's my frustration. I can't make you grow. I wish I could. If I could, I would tackle you in the parking lot. I would put you in a calf rope. I would inject you with something that would make you grow. But I can't do that. I can't read the Bible for you. I can't pray for you. I can't worship for you. I can't do relationships for you. Only you can do that. And only by doing that, putting your faith into practice, only there can you grow in the faith. Can't make you grow. People only get out of church what they put into church. If you came to be entertained, you came to the wrong place. You came to the wrong Jesus. You came to the wrong God. The God that we have signed up with is a God who changes people and makes us in the image of His Son. We grow in the faith. Sixthly, the Gallup poll organization found that people had an expressed need for practical help in developing a mature faith. That's why I encourage you to read the Word of God. That's why I encourage you to pray. That's why I encourage you to share your faith. That's why I encourage you to practical holiness. Some of you just need to turn off the computer. Some of you just need to turn off the TV. It's become a one-eyed babysitter in our homes today that we think is free, but there's a tremendous cost to be paid later on for that in the raising of our children. God has only called us, according to these opening verses, to three things: eternal life, holy living, and unity. That should be the goal of every Christian in this room. God has brought the maturity and the unity together by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has brought these into existence through the death of His Son. But they are perfected through the practice of these things in the church and at home as each one of us does our individual part. Maturity is not defined by what you know or how long you've been a Christian, but by the amount and quality of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we see in your life. Show me your fruit. Show me your love and joy and peace and patience. Don't tell me about it. Don't tell me what a magnificent Christian you are. Show me the fruit of the Holy Spirit in humility, and I'll be able to see exactly where you're at with the Lord. I'm walking with Him. That's what you want to be doing. Purity is essential among those who belong to Christ. And this whole chapter will tell you that. So to that end, I encourage you to read ahead for Wednesday's study, where we verse by verse go through the remainder of this chapter. Simplicity. It's all about God. It's not about anything else in this life. It's all about God and your pursuit of Him. Simplify. Do things God's way. Love one another, for love covers over a multitude of sins.